Okay, we should get started again, but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the unknowable God that we know. We're thankful that you are so vast and so great, and yet we truly know you, and yet there's so much more to understand in the fullness of your truth. And we pray that you will guide us in the truth. We pray that you will reveal yourself to us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great work of salvation that was accomplished in him. And we're thankful for the blessings we have in Christ alone. But we pray you'll bless our time together. We pray that you would guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time I think we stopped here. And we were talking about another way of looking at the beginning to the end in the Bible. And one of the ways you can look at it is by the three great works of creation and salvation and kingdom. And that takes you from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Another way you can look at it is by looking at mankind and looking at the four states of man. When I say the four states of man, and I mean mankind, I'm speaking of men and women, but mankind and or the word man is embracing all of that. But the four states of man are mentioned here. God created man in a state of goodness. And then you have the fall and the natural man. When he is saved, you have a spiritual man. And then finally, you have the glorified man. And those changes from each state is a change in nature. There's something that changes in the very nature of man. And that's what is so interesting, because when man is good, his nature is good. When man is fallen, his nature is fallen. When he's spiritually alive, his nature is spiritually alive. And when he's glorified, the whole of his being is glorified. So we're going to trace that change, and we're going to look at the four states. But let me give you an overview of that. We're going to move very quickly through this because of time. You know, usually in a normal year, this would be probably January. We're starting to talk about the four states of man. But here are the four states, the state of goodness, and I'm going to draw each one in just sort of a pictorial way. Here is the good man. His nature is good. The natural man, and the Bible speaks of it as the old nature, but he goes from being good and being spiritually alive to being spiritually dead. So this man is physically alive, this mankind is physically alive but spiritually dead, which means the connection with this man is broken. The connection with God is broken. He's still a spiritual being. He has spiritual capacity. But some of the fathers, the church fathers, used to say there's a hole in us that only God can fill, but that hole makes you a spiritual being, yet spiritually dead. When we are saved, we become spiritually alive, but I draw it like this, and we'll talk about this when we get there. The old nature stays with us. This old nature is powerful, but I draw a line through it because Jesus Christ defeated the old nature at the cross. He defeated death. He defeated sin at the cross. But God has seen fit for that old nature, theologians speak of this in a lot of different ways, but the remnant of that old nature, the residue of that old nature, but it still remains in us. It is a drop. I put it as a drop falling off, because it is defeated, the penalty is paid, the power of it is broken, but and one day the presence will be removed, and that dropping off of us looks like that present indicates the presence of that being removed. But you're one nature. You're not two nature. This is not a two nature person. This is a one nature with the remnant of that old nature, however you want to say that, still with us. Which is the reason why we can, as Christians, do any sin. I'm not encouraging you to do any sin, but because of that old nature, we are capable of anything that we were capable of before. And That old nature, though it's crossed off and dripping off this new nature, is very powerful. In fact, it's more powerful than the new nature. You say, whoa, that's interesting. But it's not more powerful than the new nature and the Holy Spirit. That's the key. And so this is the Christian, and the Christian life is a life of walking in dependence upon God. If you don't walk in dependence upon God, you're going to walk according to the flesh. And that's why it talks about the Bible, do not be following your flesh, but rather follow the Spirit of God and depend upon Him. But we can still experience sin as a Christian, and we will still experience, if the Lord doesn't come, death. But those are both defeated. So death shall not rule over us. And death is, we'll talk about what death is. Death is separation. So there's been, you know, when my mom and dad are in heaven, their bodies are in Lincoln Memorial Park. Their soul and spirit is in heaven. But that is sort of a state of defeat, because we're made body, soul, and spirit. We'll talk about that. And in order for the victory to be complete, God has to raise our bodies from the dead, which He will do. In fact, everyone is eventually raised from the dead, some unto judgment, some unto eternal life. But that raising of the dead is very important to God, because as long as those bodies are in the ground, death has a victory, but death is defeated. So those bodies have to be raised and glorified. And when people say, well, what is that going to look like? I go, I don't know. You know, will all the dirt come flying up and, you know, these caskets go flying open and you know, my mom and dad, you know, rocketing into heaven. I don't know what it's going to look like. I just don't know. It'd be interesting to see. That's what will happen when the Lord returns and this happens. Or will they just rise up through the ground in spiritual glorified bodies? I don't know. It's going to be interesting, whatever it is. But that's when this is really happens, when you come to this in the glorified body. So these are four definite times when the nature changes. And let me show you some other distinctions here. Adam and Eve are the only ones created in the state of goodness. Only ones. And Adam and Eve fell, probably very soon after their creation. But they were created in a state of goodness, and they fell. And so the starting point of this is creation with Adam and Eve, and then you come to the fall, which is Adam and Eve, they fell. And then all mankind, including Adam and Eve, have this natural body. You have an inheritance from Adam. And what you inherited from Adam is the fall and a fallen nature, and sin and death. You say, well, that's quite an inheritance. I don't think I want that inheritance. I said, well, everyone in Adam has that inheritance except for Christ. And His birth was rather unusual, because He was born of the woman and the Holy Spirit. But all in Adam have this inheritance. We have this inheritance. So we're born into this world sinners, dying. And anyone that can die is a sinner before God. I mean, it's what we are. But Adam and Eve were born to live. They were not born to die. And people always say, hypothetically, well, what would happen if they didn't sin? Well, they'd still be alive. Well, what about mankind? I said, well, mankind would be all alive, but we'd still be watching Adam very carefully, because as soon as he sins, we're all sinners, because he is appointed as the head of the race. So that appointment is unique to Adam. He is our representative. He's the federal head. So he represents the whole of the race. He's the founding father. So he sins. And all mankind is plummeted into sin and death and the fall. When we are saved, that's when this change takes place. And so this represents all in Christ after salvation. If someone is not a Christian, you experience this red the whole of your life. And some people stay in this red state the whole of their life. They will not be glorified. They will not have a new nature. So for them, it's a very simple, just one circle chart. But if you're saved, God changes our nature. We are born again. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That's a transformation. And the reason why this old nature is dripping off is because God wants us to walk through, once again, the theology. He wants us to see the victory of Christ. I mean, we could not even have the blue circle. We could just have the glorified, just the purple circle, and have three states of man. And what that would mean is that the moment we're saved, we'd be glorified. But God could do that. But God says, no, I'm going to pull this out over time. And I want you to see what it's like to walk in a new nature, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and to see the victory of Christ, to see the sufficiency of Christ, to see the presence of Christ and what it's like. And we say, well, the Christian life is difficult. I say, it is difficult. And God intended for us to walk through this challenging, difficult time to see Him. Because from our standpoint, part of this whole revelation is for us to understand who God is. And to walk in His love, and to walk in His faithfulness, and to walk in His compassion, and to walk in His mercy, and to walk with God. That's really what God wants us to do, and to see the fullness of all that He is. And I've been reading a book that's been sort of interesting to me. It talks about God being incomprehensible, the incomprehensible God. And, you know, what that means, and I'm going to use this illustration on Sunday as well, but what that means is the next time you go to the Oregon coast, take a cup that you drank your coffee out of that morning, take that cup and go out into the ocean and take a dip of it and take the ocean and put it in that cup and look down at that cup. That cup represents what you know about God, the truth that you know about God. The ocean represents the whole truth about God. This is what we know. You look in that cup and say, this is what we know. How do we know this? Well, there's really two great sources of, well, actually three. We know some about God because of the creation. But we know about God because of Jesus Christ who came and revealed Him, and also the Word of God. And what we know about God, what's really wonderful, when you look at this little cup and then you look at the ocean, you say, man, there's a lot out there. And that's all what we can just see. And you look at this and you say, this is amazing. But what you see in this cup is enough for us to be able to say, I know God. I know Him. You say, well, what about all this ocean of truth that's out there about God? I said, that's the enormity of the truth about God. The love of God is infinite. You are looking at this cup and you say, well, Jesus revealed that God is love. The Bible reveals that God is love. I know that God is love. And then I also know that God is love because I've seen the love of God in living my life and seeing how He loves me and how He saved me. I've seen a number of things about the love of God. But I'm just telling you, what we know in this cup is a little bit that we're going to be studying the rest of our lives about the enormity of our God and the enormity of truth about Him. And it's really wonderful to think about that. We're saved, and this whole life of being saved is to see and begin to see the enormity of truth, you know, about God. And I've known some Christians where I think what they know about God is like a bucket, a big bucket. You know, they go, whoa, there's a lot that they know about God. And mine's a little cup, maybe a little coffee cup. And you look in there and you go, whoa, this is so wonderful to know and to be able to say, I know God. I know the unknowable God. I know the God that cannot be fully known throughout all eternity. Because when you look at the ocean is finite. I mean, it's huge, but it's finite. The knowledge of God is infinite. So that means we're going to be learning more and more and more and more about God throughout all eternity without end. The enormity of truth about God. But that's what we're doing. We're beginning to do that in this life. And I hope we get to be bucket Christians. I hope that's in living our lives. We get to be bucket Christians. That'd be great. I think my dad was a bucket Christian. My mom too. But you just look at that and you go, whoa. So here we are like this. You know, we're coming along here. But just be encouraged because God says, I want you to know me. I want you to know the fullness of who I am. And the problem, by the way, of knowing God is that our minds are finite. You know, we're trying to put an infinite God into a finite brain. That also is so probably when we're glorified, we may have a greater brain capacity. At least I hope we will. That'd be nice. But we have things to look forward to. But just know that this whole process is very simple. You can put it up here and look at it like this. And it looks very simple, but in reality, it's very complex. Let me give you another thing. When Jesus Christ returns, that's when our bodies are glorified. The only person with a glorified body is Jesus Christ in heaven. He's the only one with glorified body. And it's as if Jesus Christ said, I could glorify you every time that someone dies, they would be glorified. They could go to heaven, body, soul, and spirit, and just be glorified. And God could do that. But it's as if Jesus Christ says, this is such a wonderful thing, we're going to all see it at the same time. Jesus Christ is going to present, when he comes, the whole of the church victorious, glorious. He's going to present the whole of the church to himself. So that means the saints that have died and their bodies are in the ground and their souls and spirits, they're come first. Their bodies will be glorified and they'll join with soul and spirit, put back together as was Adam and Eve in the garden, but glorified. Not just like that, even better than that. Glorified. And then we who are alive and remain will be changed. And then we rise up together as the whole of this glorious victory of Jesus Christ. And we're going up to meet our Savior and we're going up to meet the King in glorified form. And he has saved us from the natural man. He has transformed us as the spiritual man and he is glorified. And we're going up in a tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. To worship and glorify him. This is the grand entrance into heaven. And the Lord says, we're going to do it all at the same time. We're all going to be there on this one. So that's wonderful. And my dad used to always say, many of you will remember, but if on New Year's Eve, he would always stand up and say, maybe the Lord will come this year. Maybe the Lord will come this year. My dad was really wanting the Lord to come because he really wanted to be a part of the rapture and be transformed as a person alive, transformed. But now he has died, but he will not miss this thing, this great event. He will be there. And we will all rise up to meet the Lord together in the air as the victory of Christ who can take us from the sewer of our depravity to the glory of God. It's a tribute to him. So we will all rise up to meet him as this grand and glorious tribute to him. Let me say some, just across the bottom here, what, and none of the four states of man is new to me. This is what a lot of the Puritans even talked about. Posse peccari is Latin. I put that up there just to show you how smart I am. But it really doesn't help. You know, I say that to the students, they go, whatever. So it's okay. Means able to sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. But God made Adam and Eve with a capacity to sin, able to sin. And they did sin. So then you go to non pathe, non peccari, and that means not able not to sin. So everything the natural man does is sinful. You say, wait a second, I've seen non-Christians do really wonderful things, do very kind things, and gentle things. And sometimes I meet non-Christians and I think, well, those people appear to be nicer than me. And I'm a Christian. I should be nicer than them, but they're just really sweet, nice people. And, you know, they would help you if you needed help. They would just really wonderful people. You look at that. God looks at the heart. God looks at the whole being. If you want to know what God sees, read Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. And what God looks, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And then he goes on to say, there's none who does good, not even one. Because God doesn't look as we look. I look at people and I see nice people all over the place. God looks and sees the heart. He sees the depravity of the human heart. He sees the godlessness of the human heart. He sees the rebellion of the human heart. So all of that colors all that God says, and that's why you can't be saved by good works, because what God sees is he sees the heart, and though we see people doing good, and I see people doing good, God sees nothing good. That's amazing. So the Bible says God has a different look. A holy God looks at them in light of his holiness. You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. So I can look at sinners and see admirable characteristics in, my mouth is not working, I've got to get it going here, admirable characteristics in people. But I'm a sinner looking at sinners. So God has to tell us what a holy God sees when he looks at sinners. And he says there's no hope in man. There's no one that can do anything that is pleasing to a holy God. That would be like sinners walking into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament times when the Shekinah glory is there, and they would immediately perish because they're sinners in the presence of God, and that's a huge contradiction. And they would be destroyed. So everything that they do, they're not able not to sin. Everything they do is sinful. That's from God's perspective. Then you come to passe non peccari, which we become as Christians. We're able not to sin. The power of sin has been broken. The Spirit of God has been given to us. You know, every time we wake up in the morning, we should say to ourselves, I am in God and God is in me, and I do not have to sin. We sin every day. We sin by omission as much as we do by commission, with the things that we do. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our souls. That means all the time. Every moment of every day, you're to be loving God. And sometimes during the moments of the day, you're not even thinking about God. Well, you're sinning when you're not thinking about God. So we sin every day. And then sometimes we willfully sin. But we are sinners. And yet God has said, because of the work of grace, you are in this state where you're able not to sin. So sin doesn't rule over us. And the power of sin has been broken. The Spirit of God has been given to us. We can walk in God's truth. And we can be faithful to him because of that transformation that he has wrought in us. But the wonderful state, this last statement, is non passe peccari, not the possibility, not able to sin. I can't describe that state. It's wonderful to think about, but I cannot describe what it would be like not able to sin. Because the whole of our existence is trying not to, is walking with God, is not sinning. I don't know what it's like when all that we do in the new heavens and new earth, in glorified body, we're going to work, we're going to live, we're going to experience the wonder of God. We may travel, I don't know, we may even travel throughout the universe for all I know. I don't really know all the things we're going to do. We may be just in the new heavens and on the new earth forever. I really don't know. But I do know we're not able to sin. And that's totally amazing. But that's why this glorious state is much different than being able to sin. like Adam. Because if we were able to sin like Adam, we would have sinned like Adam, and we would sin. But I'm so thankful when we come to this heavenly state, this glorified state, the whole of our being glorified, we're not able to sin any longer. We're not able to die. It's not just that we don't die, we're not able to die. That's a wonderful truth. So, we're going to look at these and probably just do a little bit of the first part with the good man, but there's certain things that we need to understand about this good man. So let me go to this next drawing, and this line underneath represents all in Adam. And let me go backwards here a little bit. Let me go to here. In creation, God made man. And a number of things we know about creation. God is the one who created the universe. I'm not going to go over creation again. We've talked about that. He created in 6 days. He created with design. He created in a state of goodness. Every time he created, he says, and God said it was good, and God said it was good. He did on the first day, the third day. Actually, he did on the third day. He said it twice, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. He looked at everything. And when God created the whole of this universe, he said, this is very good. Very good. State of goodness. No sin, no death. And it was a finished creation, finished state. So when you look at this creation, there are several things that we can learn. And we're going to do this very quickly. But here we have this God. David can follow me. Here is God. And I always hesitate to put a circle around God because God is omnipresent. But here's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'll put Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There's one God and three persons. You're to think of both of those at the same time, which is not really a possibility. You're just thinking he's one but three, but he's always one. There's only one God in three persons. But usually we're tritheists. We usually think, well, there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father's here, the Spirit's here, you know. And we tend to think three, but it's three in one. This is really one of the mysteries that is very difficult to conceive and think about. But what I can tell you is, this is one God, and the one God cannot turn away from himself. I mean, it is, when you think of God turning away from himself, think of the number one. There's only one God. So every direction that this one God turns, there's one God. You say, well, but there's three persons. You know, what if the Son would suddenly say, you know, I don't want to be the Son anymore. I think I'm out of here. There's one God in three persons. But the Son can't, there's no division. It's impossible. Is there anything impossible for this God to do? And I said, yes, there is impossible things for God to do. God cannot say, I've been God for a long time. I've been God forever. I think I'm going to stop being God. I think I'll just be non-existent. God cannot be non-existent. This God cannot sin. He doesn't have the capacity of sinning. He cannot break apart. He cannot lie. There's just a number of things. You know, it's kind of a trick question. I always say to people, is there anything that God, you know, as little kids, God can do anything, God can do anything, and they say, but fail. Well, if he can do anything, then he can't fail. But little kids don't get that. They're like, God can do anything but fail. You know, it's like, okay, that's great. So we start thinking about it. Well, if he can do anything, but he can't fail. But that's true. God can do anything that his nature allows him to do. But he can't do contrary to his nature. Cannot be the opposite of what he is. He cannot do the opposite of all that he can do. So there are lots of things that God cannot do, but he cannot sin. But here's where I draw kind of a little bit of a line around God. So God created God created man. Now, the reason why this is not true, because, but all I'm saying is that God created with this line, this man and mankind apart from this. This is the creation. And this man was created to conform and be like God. So this is part of what it means to be created in this state of goodness. He was not created neutral. He was created in a state of goodness, means that he's inclined to God. Actually, he's a grand conformer. Mankind is made to conform, but what we're designed to conform to is designed to conform to God. So God says, I'm going to make this man, and this man is unique because of all of God's creation, this man is made for God, body, soul, and spirit. Animals are body and soul. They have body and they have life. Man is body, soul, and spirit, which means he is made with this spiritual connection to this God. He's designed for him. And in a state of goodness, he is made to be good for God. But also this man has the power of contrary choice, able to sin. So that means this man has the power to do this. And I always point at going down because it's a downhill to do this. But he has the power to say, I'm not going to conform to God. I'm going to go in another direction. Now people say, well, why did God make man like this? God could have made man glorified. He could have. But once again, God says, I'm going to reveal myself to the glory of God, to this man and mankind in such a way that they're going to know me and see me, and we as Christians are going to worship him. We're going to be brought back to this, to the glory of God. So he's going to be glorified. We're going to be blessed. But man was made in the image and likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit, spiritually inclined to God. And I say animals do not have thoughts of God. I've already told you, but I lose that argument with myself. Well, my dog is very thoughtful about the things of God. I go, no, he isn't. Your dog doesn't have thoughts about God. Well, my dog, when I say, you did the wrong thing, my dog goes, oh, I'm guilty. I said, no, your dog is not guilty. He just knows. He's going, he's turned away going like this. Why are they acting weird today? I don't know. What is, you know, dogs know when you're unhappy with them, so they're unhappy. You know, it's not like they said, you know, I didn't like, you know, that dog chews on something and then yell at me and goes, I never should have chewed on that thing. They just go, what are you mad about? You know, it's like, so you point at it and go, what? What is it? You know, so anyway. Now people, you're all going to say, well, my dog's a little smarter than that. I said, oh, okay, you got smart dogs. They can be smart. They have a level of intelligence. Good for them. They have no thoughts of God. They're not going to write theology books. They're not going to have conversations with each other like, you know, what do you think about God? They don't do that. Man does. We're made to think about God. Everybody thinks about God. In fact, when this man goes this way, he makes gods. Because he still thinks about this. But man is a natural conformer. And that's very important to understand because conformity is a problem with man because when he stops conforming to God, he starts conforming to man. That's why the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because we're natural born conformers. You know, that's why television commercials and commercials work. You know, a commercial comes on TV and the product is lifted up and it's like, if you don't have one of these, you're not like everyone else. It's like, well, I don't want to not be like everyone else. I got to get one of these things, whatever it is. And it works because we're natural born conformers. Young people love, my dad used to say, young people love to dress alike, especially in high school. High schoolers, it's just, they don't want to dress, they don't want to look weird. We have at school, they have dress like your teacher. I can show you a picture of you know, students that put a vest on like this. I think they raid their dad's clothing or something. I don't know, because they all look really weird. And I think they're dressed just like me, but they look really weird. So they're like, what does it say about me? But anyway, yeah, I'm just saying, nobody dresses like me. It has to be on weird day that they dress like me. But young people like to look alike, and they all have the same kind of look. And when the fashion goes one way, they go, so do we. I mean, we have this conformity that's a part of us as well. When you get to college, you want to think alike. So the professors do a lot with reference to that because they get everybody to think like they want them to think. But there's a lot of conformity that goes on, but we're natural-born conformers. We need to understand that. We are made to conform to God. We are made to be like God. We are made to share His attributes. We're made to be in relationship with Him. We are relational beings because God made us to be relational beings. I always say, if you want to torture somebody, put them in solitary confinement for a month where they don't see any human being, they don't hear any human being, they're just all by themselves for a month. In fact, when they want to get information out of people, they put them in solitary confinement for a long time. They come out of that like, they want to talk, and they just tell everything they know. Why? Because we're made for relationship. We're made for relationship with God. We're made to be like Him. We're made to be in relationship with Him. That's why it says, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. He looked at Adam and he said, this Adam, this creature, he didn't say with all the animals, it's not good for these animals to be alone. He said it about Adam. It's not good for him to be alone. So when he's not in the presence of God conforming to God, He made the woman for man and marriage and this relationship because we are relational beings. And some people say, well, I like a lot of times to be by myself. I said, well, good. I like to be by myself too, but not for long periods of time, not forever. We need one another, and we need this fellowship that we have together. We're relational beings. God made man in the state of goodness. But here's what happened is that man, because he has the power of contrary choice, and because, Satan was here, that sort of was the temptation that was provided for this man and for the woman. He turns and he goes this way. This whole movement this way is the origin of this. People say, well, what is the origin of evil? There is no evil in God. God did not create man evil. He didn't create man both good and evil. He created man in a state of goodness because God is good. Can God create evil? No, God can't create evil, so He creates man. But He gave man the power of contrary choice. So evil, where does the origin of evil come from? It comes from Adam saying, I'm going to eat of that tree. I'm not going to have God telling me what I can do and what I can't do. And it's like Adam turns his back upon God and he walks away. And in that simple move of turning and walking away from God and eating the fruit which God said not to eat, everything you know about evil is from that point. That's important. Every awful thing that has ever happened goes back to that point. Turning your back on God and walking away. When our nation today turns its back upon God and walks away, what we're going to find is that we're living in a place that nobody wants to live in. Because this is the grand lesson. This should teach that you never walk away from God. But when you turn and you walk away, say, well, we don't want God in our schools. And we don't want God in the government. And we don't want God in our society, really. We don't want God. We don't want God at all. In fact, we prefer critical race theories and ideas that are godless. Let's throw God out the window. Our whole problem as a society is that we have God. And the society turns its back upon God and walks away. You're going to get this. you walk into darkness. God is light, you walk into darkness. God is good. This evil is everything that is contrary to this. And you can look and you say, well, why are people so evil? And I say, well, you have the capacity, the same capacity to be as evil as anyone else. You have the same capacity. Even as a Christian, you have the same capacity to sin as anyone else. The world always loves it when some preacher or teacher or someone messes up in their life and they sin, and the world just, you're just like us, you know, you're no different, you big hypocrite, you, and all the rest of that stuff. But the fact is, we can sin any sin that anybody else can. But that's what you get is evil. And furthermore, what you get is you're locked into sin, you get the curse. Sin and death. Because the judgment that God gave was when Adam turned and walked away, God said, okay, you're turning and walking away, but you don't have the power to turn back around. It isn't like Adam turned and he walked away. And Cain kills Abel. And Adam would go, I made a terrible mistake. I'm going to turn around and go back to God. That's not what he did. He just kept going. But he doesn't have the capacity to turn around because of the curse. God cursed man. This is the judgment that falls upon all mankind. So you're going to walk into evil, then you keep walking into evil. And I always say it's rather significant that when God was talking to the woman, he tells her, oh, God doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. He should have said to Eve, you know, if you listen to what I'm saying, your kids are going to kill each other. And they're going to rob from each other. And they're going to just mistreat each other. It's going to be just total, awful darkness. It probably wouldn't have changed anything that she did, or he did, or Adam did. But I'm just saying, that's what you get. You get all of this, and you're sort of locked into this. There's not one person who ever turned around by his own ability. But see, this whole thing is like, you look at this and you say, man, it's all over. It's all over. Man has turned and walked away from God. It's no hope in man, and man is without the ability to turn himself around. Without the ability to clean up this mess. Every single one of us, without that ability. Well, then how can we be saved? And the answer is, it has to be God. God has to come and save us. So now we're learning something about this God who is perfect. And the lesson that you learn here is, what happens to this perfect God when things go terribly wrong? What happens then? And this sets the stage for God to reveal himself. And God could say, I've judged, it's sin and death, this whole society, this whole world is going to die. And that's it. Always away from my presence, always in darkness, always gone. But God is a God of grace. How do you learn about grace here? How do you learn about grace here? Grace is God's favor to those who don't deserve it. When the Father loves the Son deserves the love of God. He's perfect. And when the Son loves the Holy Spirit, they're perfect. This is perfect God loving perfect God. But what would God do if there was evil? And there's some people say, well, if God can't be both good, all good, he can't be all good or all powerful. Because if he is both of those characteristics, I mean, those don't go together, because if he's all good, then why didn't he stop this? And if he's all powerful, why didn't he, how can you be, have both of those things? So people, you know, use this statement to deny the very existence of God. Because if he was good, he would have not allowed man to sin in the first place. And if he's all powerful, he would have stopped it. He could have stopped the things from taking place. So something's wrong about this God. And that's because they take this God and put him in a box and made him be like man and evaluate him. But this God is infinite. And God's purpose in all of this, God is all powerful. And God will judge all evil. And God will remove all evil. It will be gone. So God is all-powerful, and he is all-good. But we start to learn about this God, and we learn about his love. How, you know, there's perfect love here, flowing all the time. Perfect love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's one God, the fullness of love. And now God loves us when we're this. For God so loved the world. This world, that he gave his only begotten Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now we're learning something about this God. We're also learning about what it is to be saved. But this is God on this mission to reveal himself as the God of salvation, the God of goodness, the God who is all-powerful to save. If anybody can turn this thing around, it has to be God. And he does by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. But this, you know, it's good to see this sort of big picture and sort of see that man has this contrary choice. He can turn away, and when he does turn away, that's the origin of evil. And the origin of evil with angels, same thing. When God made the angels and the angels turned away, when Satan turned away, that's the origin of evil with reference to angels. But it's always turning away from God and walking away. When you sin, you're actually turning and walking away from God. Only because of the Holy Spirit, we now come before God and we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he is the propitiation for our sins. So he is a faithful God, and we see his faithfulness in our lives. And here's this big picture of what God is doing. But it all starts out with this God who makes man in this state of goodness. So people say, well, God made evil, or there's evil in God. There's a dualism. There's a, you know, a lot of the philosophers said, well, there's a good God and an evil God. The Mormons even say that Jesus Christ is the good son and Satan is the bad son. The two sons of God, the evil and the good. That's a form of dualism. That means evil exists in God. But there's no evil in God, because God can't turn away from himself. There's no evil here. Evil comes when this creature, who is made apart from God, so to speak, turns his back upon God and walks away. And the curse was given. This curse involves the labor of man. Man's labor was cursed. His life was cursed. His labor was cursed. The land is cursed. But all those things you see in the curse, and part of that curse of your labor, it means not just that it's, you know, by the sweat of the brow you're going to have to work. I don't know what it would have been like for Adam to be in the Garden of Eden and everything just grow. But he wouldn't have had to work by the sweat of his brow. But that's really not the full meaning of that significance. That's a part of the meaning of that. But what it really means is that his labor is cursed, meaning this man can't, by laboring, turn himself around and come back to God. His labor is cursed. So everything he does is cursed. They say, well, I'm going to live a good life and I'll be a good person. And when I get to God, then somehow that God will be accepted in me, because I think that the good part of my life really outweighs the bad part. Nobody ever says I'm sinless and perfect, at least if they're being honest. But the labor is cursed. So that means everything you do is cursed before God. So that's why this situation with man is helpless and hopeless. And that's what you need to see in order to be saved. Because you say, when you see this, you say, I need a Savior. I really need a Savior. Because I can't save myself. I need a Savior. So this sort of sets the stage. And I said before, when you look at man being created like this, and the Bible just emphasizes that truth, it's because it wants you to see this. It wants you to understand this, understand the problem. If you don't understand Genesis 1 through 3, you won't understand the rest of the Bible. You don't understand that we are the creation of God, that God made us, this man turned away, and he's cursed. You'll never understand the whole of what God with this curse says. He makes a promise. So God says, I'm going to save this person. The promise of God. And he said to the serpent, I'm going to crush your head. I'm going to crush everything that you've done. And I'm going to save. That's just a wonderful thing. And then for some 4,000 years, he begins to add to all these promises of how he's going to save. Wonderful truth. And eventually Jesus Christ comes as that Savior. And he becomes the second Adam. The second Adam. And what do you say, what do you mean the second Adam? Well, you're either primarily defined by your relationship with Adam, or you're primarily defined, and I always draw it like this, I put a pyramid like this. Here's Adam up here, and here's Christ here. And one of the reasons why you have to be in Christ, which means you have to be placed in Him, you have to be in your nature, your whole being in Him, is because you are in Adam. And you're either defined by being in Adam, which is if you're defined by that, you're here. But these people here are the ones, and just representing the ones that are saved. And I don't know how much of a pyramid that is, and I don't know how much it is, but it's not all. But these are the ones who are saved because their primary federal head now is Jesus Christ. And instead of being in Adam, with all of this inheritance, this awful inheritance that he gave us, we have all of the wonderful inheritance that Christ gives to us. But when you get to heaven, the question it seems to me that's going to be asked is, who's your representative? Who represents you? And the answer is, I'm in Christ. Why should I be letting you in? Because I'm in Christ. Don't say because I've done a lot of wonderful things. I might mention that I tried to teach high school juniors and seniors. You got to get something for that, really. I mean, really. Something happened. I'll forget. I used to give juniors and seniors a break because it's a 90-minute class. Actually, it's 75 minutes because we're limited on time still. But right in the middle of the class, I give them a break, 5 minutes. This is the first time in all my years of teaching, I gave them a break. They all stayed seating. They all stayed seating. They all remained in their seats. And it was perfectly quiet the whole time. I thought, there's something very strange going on in this room. So it was all done. And after it was over, I said, you guys are the weirdest people I know. This has never happened before. Perfectly quiet. I mean, and it's just like, why did I give them a break? I mean, they were sitting like that before, but they were just like, so it was weird. I don't know why that happened. But you're either going to you have to be in Him. If you're in Him, you have this salvation complete. We stand before it says, I should be in because I'm in Christ. That's the key. So always say Christ. Don't speak of the nice things that you've done in doing things and teaching people or doing anything or whatever things that God has accomplished in and through our lives. Our claim to this not be here anymore is Him, is Christ. It's this God on a mission to rescue us. And sometimes people say to me, well, why would God do all that? The answer is because he wants us to know him. And because he wants to share this glory with his creation in the fullness of the knowledge of God. So there's a lot to know. Well, we need to take a break. Don't just sit there and be quiet now. If it happens twice in the same day, I just go crazy. But anyway, take a break. Let's take a break for a few minutes and then get up and walk around. Okay, we need to continue on just for a few more minutes. And let me draw the rest of this out here. You have the fall of man, which you talked about, and then I elongate this second state of man, because this is the state of depravity, and this is the state in which we find ourselves, and the elongation of that is, it just means this is our life. And this may be the totality of your life. If it is, then you are lost forever. Or it may be your life before you are saved, however long that may be. But this is man living in this, the natural man. And to summarize the natural man, when man fell, he's body, soul, and spirit. The body is the physical body. The soul is the breath of life. That's why I say animals have soul, because they have body and they have the life of God in them. When they die, the body and the soul are separated in animals. Man is made body, soul, and spirit. And this is the unique part of man, and this is the part that engages in relationship with God. This is the part of us that is made for God. And what happens to this when is that man spiritually died. And really that means there's a separation that takes place, because death is separation. And the spiritual part of man is separated from God. He's still a spiritual being. He has the capacity, this capacity, but it's dead. It's like when you have some device in your home that you purchased and it no longer works. And it's still there, but it no longer works. And this is what happens with the natural man when he dies. And this is the separation. When we die, when this person dies in life, there's another separation that takes place. And that's the separation here. And the body and the soul of that person is separated. Because death is separation. And what God is saying is, if you depart from me, you fall apart. You will fall apart. And falling apart means death. The body will be separated from the soul. The soul will be separated from the spirit. And that's the totality of death. Now, when you look at this person, you say, well, what does this person act like? Well, that's when the Bible speaks of several characteristics. And one is corruption, in every part of our being. Every part of our being is corrupted with sin and death, and corrupt before God. Our mind, our heart, our will, every part of our being is corrupt. There's a corruption that takes place. Second thing is, alienation from God. That, of course, is true because we are separated from God. And so there's no relationship with God. The third thing is rebellion. And with the fourth thing is hostility. And the fifth, I'll write these so I don't have to do it. Enslaved to sin. enslaved to sin and death. When this man, when mankind is separated from God, he's corrupt in every part of his being. It doesn't mean that he's corrupt all the time. It doesn't mean, as far as God is concerned, it means everything he ever does is corrupt before God. But it doesn't mean that the person is just as bad as he can possibly be. It doesn't mean that. It means every part of his being is corrupt before God. And the corruption enters into his behavior. Separated from God, in rebellion against God. This is why it's hard to give people the gospel. Because you give people the gospel message and you say, I want to tell you about God. And they're like, you know, you can talk to people about anything. Really, you can talk to them about, you can say, you know, I want to tell you about my hobby. And people go, okay, well, tell me about your hobby. What is it? You know, what do you do? They're interested in everything else. But when you say to them, would you like for me to tell you about Jesus Christ? We all know the response to that. That's why it's very difficult to say that with people. It's very difficult to enter into conversation with people and say, you know, let me tell you about the gospel message. Because we know what we're going to get. We're going to get this. We're going to get the, you know, this hostility and rebellion against God. And I often tell the story of my dad who went to visit somebody in the hospital who wasn't a Christian. And one of his Christian siblings wanted my dad to go and visit this man. And this man was very, you know, my dad walked into the room. They started talking. It's all very nice and everything. And the man finally said, why are you here? And he said, well, I came to talk to you about the Lord. He said, well, let me just stop you right there. Let me just stop you right there. He said, when I was a young man, this is a true story. When I was a young man, I said, when I get to be old, I'm going to get right with God. I said, I'm old right now. And I know I'm dying. And I could care less. So get out of my room. And my dad's really nice. I think that's probably the only time he got kicked out of a room or something like that. But I mean, I'm just saying. And what I said, well, to my dad, well, what did you do? I said, well, I had to leave. What did he run into? He ran into this. And it's really interesting. When you give the gospel, you look at this and you say, this is the person I'm talking to when I give the gospel. And you look at it and you say, this isn't going to work. I'm talking to this person. I can tell you what this response of this person is going to be. It's going to be this, this, and then soon this. And you look at this, where you say, well, that's one of the reasons why this person really can't turn it around. He can't say, well, you know, I know that I'm messed up, but I really need to get right with God. And it's... people are like that man. They say, well, you know, maybe someday I'll do that. When you get to the time when it's time to do that, you're still this. So here is this really defines what this person who is body, soul, spiritually dead, what his life looks like before God. And that we run into this. And that's why I say, when you give the gospel to this person, you better be praying. You better be praying, because you should be praying that God gives you the opportunity, that God gives you an open door, that God changes this person. Because if you're giving the gospel, you run into this. I can tell you what you're going to get if you run into this, and it's not pretty. Because people don't want to talk about this. They'll talk about anything they want with you. You know, like my dad was in the room with this guy. They're talking, having a fine conversation about whatever. Until this comes up. And then all of this comes up. So again, you look at this natural man, and this natural man is stuck here. So, well, what's the hope for this man? I said, well, the hope is the grace of God. It has to be God overwhelming all of this. And what's interesting is when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ ran into this. I mean, here comes Jesus Christ to give a preview of the kingdom of God, which is really what he did. He comes, and the Gospels are a preview of God's kingdom, because Jesus is healing all the sick. He's casting out the demons. He said, you're not a part of the kingdom of God. The sickness is not a part of the kingdom of God. He feeds people. And he comes doing all these things. It is pure insanity to crucify Jesus Christ. It's pure insanity to do it. I mean, he can heal all the diseases. It's like you got this person who's living in our midst who can heal every disease. Hey, let's go kill him. Like, are you crazy? Why would you kill somebody who can heal our diseases? Why would you kill somebody who can feed us, go up on a mountain, and there's 5,000 men on this mountain, plus women and children, and he takes a little boy's lunch and starts breaking it like this and feeds the whole multitude? That's the kind of king you want. He can walk on water. He can change the nature of things. This is a great king. What happened with Jesus? He runs into this. Just like Isaiah ran into this. Just like Jeremiah ran into this. And you run into this, and what are you going to get? You're going to get rejection is what you're going to get. So Jesus Christ knows exactly what this is, and the only way that this can change is if there's a change. And again, when you look at John chapter 3, which talks about this change, this new spiritual birth change, Nicodemus comes and he says, "Teacher, Rabbi, you're amazing. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him." That's this talking. But this is talking and looking at Jesus and just trying to figure out what's going on. But that's this talking. And Jesus turns and looks at this guy and he says, "You need to be born again." I said before, I think Jesus should have complimented the man. He should have said, "You know, you're the first Pharisee ever to say those kind of nice things about me. Most of the Pharisees hate me. I know you're here by night hiding so that nobody will see you're here, but at least you're saying nice things about me. You're almost there." Sometimes Jesus would say to some, "You're almost there." Not to Nicodemus. And he begins to explain the new birth. Birth by the Spirit of God. Not birth by man. Not what we do to awaken ourselves to the truth. This is a work. This is the work of God. And God must come. And God must change this whole corruption and alienation and rebellion and hostility and enslavement to sin and death. God has to change all of this. And it isn't that God just says, "Well, I'll just change it." It requires the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, none of this can change because God has to solve the sin problem and the death problem. He has to solve all of this problem. He has to be able to change the corruption to righteousness and the alienation to peace. And the rebellion to peace and the hostility to peace and the enslavement to sin and death. He has to set us free. He has to redeem us. So all of this has to be saved by God. And again, you know, some of the students ask me, "Well, why didn't God just stop Adam and Eve from sinning? Why did he allow them to just keep going? And you know, was he not powerful enough to stop all of this? I mean, all this stuff takes place." And I say, "Well, all of this is a part of the plan and purpose of God, because God wants us to show that he's a God of love and he's a God of grace and he's a God of mercy and he's a God of compassion and he's a God who saves and he's a God, his love never fails." And you look at all this and we say, if we look at your life and you truly understand this, then you will say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Because, you know, this is what you see when you see your sinful self from a biblical standpoint. And you open up and you see there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's absolutely no one who does anything acceptable to this God. And if God doesn't save us, there is no salvation. And the God who saves us is the God who puts all this back together again. And glorifies it. Clothes it in his glory. Clothes it in his righteousness. So we are trophies. We're emblems and trophies of the glory and the grace of God. Forever, that's what we'll be. We'll say, "How did you ever get here?" I say, "Well, I used to be this, but now I'm this." And when you're this and you look back on this, you say, What a wretch I was. But God has saved me. He's changed my life. He's transformed me by this work that he accomplishes. But the depths of depravity needs to be seen, to be clearly seen. And we're, you know, what we do is we have our Adam, we have a nature, this nature, a sin nature, and then what we do is we have personal sins, which we add to this whole thing until we just bury ourselves. We're born with a sin nature, and we have all of this personal sin. You don't have to teach your children to sin. They find a way. Because by nature, they sin. And they add all of this on, and so would we, and so would everyone else, until God comes and saves us. And what's interesting is that God takes all of this, and he takes all of this, and that is charged to Jesus Christ upon the cross, which is why this wonderful separation point between the natural man and the spiritual man is this cross of Christ, where Christ takes all of this, and he takes all of this, and this, and this, and this, and this. He takes the whole of this, and it's charged to Jesus Christ. And this, the whole of this is the whole of this for you, yours. And it's imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. The first imputation is Adam's sin to us. God charged Adam's sin to all of us. That's an imputation. Charging what rightly belongs to Adam, what Adam did is charged to me. I say, I don't like that. Adam never asked me about eating of the tree. He never asked me about walking away from God. But Adam's sin is charged to me. So I'm born into this world in sin because of Adam, charged to my account. Did I sin? Did I do that sin? No, but it's the first sin on my list of sins. Did I do that? No. But that sin was charged to my account. The second imputation is charging the sin of believers, to be believers, to the cross of Jesus Christ. Did Christ do our sins? No, he didn't do our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sin is charged to his account. And it's charged to his account in such a way that he's as guilty of our sins as we are guilty of Adam's sin. Adam did the sin, he did the action, and we are charged with it. We're the sinners, we do the action, it's charged to Jesus Christ. Did he become a sinner on the cross? No. He was never a sinner. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a truly wonderful picture. This work of the cross is a huge work. We are saved by works. It's just not our works, it's God's work. And this is a huge work that God propitiates, which means he pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation, for our forgiveness. And we are forgiven at the cross. And then he establishes peace with God. He really solves this problem. He pours out his wrath upon the whole of what we are, but he brings us to peace with God. And it's wonderful to know we are no longer alienated from God. We are no longer in rebellion against God, and we're no longer hostile to God. Why? Because Jesus took all of that and paid the price for all of that for us. And he brought God is at peace. There's a very real sense in which, in giving the gospel, you know, you go to people and you say, this is who you are, but God is at peace toward all for whom Christ died. God is at peace, and you need to be at peace with God. The problem is you're not at peace with God. He's at peace with all who are in Christ. Come to Christ. There's only one place where God is at peace with mankind, and that's at the cross. So you need peace. Where do you find peace with God? You find it at the cross. Because he paid for our sins, he established peace with God, and he set us free, redemption, from sin and death. He paid the price to set us free. He redeemed us. So Jesus Christ is the perfect solution for all of this. Adam's sin to us, our sin to Christ. And then the last of the third imputation, which is the righteousness of Christ. To believers. That's when all the benefits of the cross that Jesus Christ accomplished. I wasn't born into this world. I was born into this world like this. Well, didn't Christ forgive you at the cross? Yeah, that he secured my forgiveness at the cross for me. But I'm born into this world a sinner. I'm born into this world this. And when we are saved, when we come to Christ, when we believe in him, the righteousness is by faith. Whose righteousness is this? This is Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther used to say, this righteousness is always the alien righteousness. It's always alien to us. It always belongs to Jesus Christ, but it's ours. But it's always wonderful to think of it. It's the alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, alien to us, but ours. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A lot of imputation going on in there. That's why salvation has to be of God, because only God can accomplish an imputation. You can't pick up your sin and move it about. You can't pick up God's righteousness and move that about. But God can. And he's the one who brings us to be righteous. And when we believe, we are fully forgiven. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you're as saved as you're ever going to be. It's a miracle of God. But he addresses everything that we are, everything the natural man is, he addresses in order that we might be saved. So when you talk about the sin and man being stuck in sin and all this evil that takes place, it is God alone who rescues from this. And he has to address all of this. And if you think the cross of Jesus Christ was crushing on him because of crucifixion, there are a lot of people who have been crucified. A lot of Christians have been crucified. A lot of criminals have been crucified. It's death by torture. It's a terrible death. A lot of times people say, leave it to the Romans to figure out how to torture people to death. Basically, it's 1,000 deaths you die on the cross. But that's not the awfulness of the cross for Christ. The awfulness of the cross for Christ is God charging sin to his account. And I can't even really understand the totality of that. I just know it's true. But our sin is charged to him. His righteousness is charged to us. Did I do this righteousness? No, it was all done by Christ. It's all his character. It's all his nature. But it's mine. It's mine. I'm clothed in his righteousness. So I stand before God and I'm fully forgiven. And I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. That's an amazing statement that we can say as Christians. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. Wow. That's the totality of this salvation. And that's the enormity of this needs to be seen. That's why talking about this and having a class about this where you see the depths of this corruption. And if we had time, I could go to the passages of Scripture that, you know, say that we are alienated from God and the natural man is in rebellion against God and hostile to God, the things of God. Because this is all over Scripture, because the Scriptures really want us to see this clearly, so we'll see this clearly. And I can tell you, I've seen this more clearly as a Christian than I ever saw it before I was saved. I was saved as a little boy. And I couldn't have told you that I was corrupt in every part of my being, alienated from God. I couldn't have passed the test on that one. I just knew I was a sinner. I need to be saved. That's all I knew. And I knew that only God could save me. That's all I knew. So if you'd have asked me what is propitiation, I'd say, I don't know. What is reconciliation? I don't know. What is redemption? I don't know. I just know Jesus. I just know that he saved me. So then I learn about this, and we learn about our sinfulness more from God than we do by experience. If you learn about sin by your own experience, it's a wretched teacher. But it's best to learn about this from God so that you can see the contrast of what you only get to be here through this. And Luther says, you never get away from the cross of Christ. We should always be coming back to the cross of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're back at the cross again. You start at the cross, you end at the cross in that verse. So the God is the God who saves. So the end of the natural man is judgment apart from Christ. So I'm not saying everybody goes here because they don't. They don't trust in Jesus Christ. They don't come to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And if that's the picture of your life, you're lost forever. And I've never read anything in the Bible that talked about hell that was ever interesting for me to go there. I mean, the things that I read about hell are all torment, the absence of God, darkness, alone, forever. I never read anything about that. It's stunning to me that it's eternal. I can't hardly get my arms around that idea either, but it's just that's what the same word that defines eternal life describes eternal death. So I embrace that truth, and I believe that truth. It boggles my mind. I even think the worst, because I'm sinners looking at sinners. But how thankful we should be that this is what God has for us through Jesus Christ alone, in Him. What a great Savior we have. So, well, we've gotten halfway through, and I've skipped a lot of stuff, but we're moving fast. This is as Abendroth used to say, this is the jet tour of the natural man. But this is wonderful stuff. And hope God will encourage you and say, thank God I'm not here. That's what you should say. I thank God that I'm here. I just can't believe that God would be so loving and so gracious to someone like me. It's amazing. That clock's running a little fast, but anyway, well. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We're thankful for sending your Son to save us. And Lord, we know that the whole of this experience that we're having in life is to learn about you and to give you the glory for all that you've accomplished for us. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ alone. Thank you that salvation is traceable to your loving heart. And thank you for the blessings that you give us both now and throughout all eternity. Thankful that you're a holy God. Thank that you're a righteous God. But thankful that you're merciful and kind and loving to us. So we pray you will bless us with these truths and encourage us to worship you in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.